I'm really thankful for this opportunity. I'm thankful because not only do I get to see you again and get to be with you again, but I've really been blessed by this because of the encouragement that so many of you have offered. I don't necessarily feel that it was warranted, but I do appreciate it. I'd like to first off single out the elders and thanking them for their confidence that they have in me. I'd like to thank Heath and Christy for their hospitality, making me feel at home. I didn't get to spend as much time with them as I would like. I'd like to thank the young people who've come from a ways. When you get older, and I remember this when I was younger, old folks like to pine about, well, what's going to happen to the church? Thank you for being an encouragement to us old folks. But keep believing. Keep pressing on, even when we fail you, when we aren't the examples that we need to be, when we don't have the attitudes, good attitudes that we should. Keep being faithful to God, whether you get very much encouragement or not. But I'm pretty confident if you worship here very often, you'll be encouraged. I'd like to thank Jan and Mike for putting up with me. It's a self-inflicted wound because they come to Valpo every once in a while and they have to put up with me, and then they ask me to come down here. But their hospitality is second to none. And I want you to know that I thank God for this church. I thank God for you because I appreciate the fact of how faithful you have been through the years. And I'm thankful for what seems like a pleasant future. I pray that you would keep on keeping on. We've been studying this weekend about how shall the young secure their hearts. As I mentioned, old folks wonder, are people going to be faithful? Are the young folks going to be faithful? And as we have discussed in some tears, just because we as parents try to do all the right things, even though we do not always do them right, not all of our young people will remain faithful. And while that's a gutting truism, it shouldn't keep us from being faithful. And to try to help our young people secure their footing in the Lord early. Remember now the Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come. I always used to think that the evil days were later defined in chapter 12 as when you got old. I don't think your seeing and your hearing have to go away before you recognize that there's plenty of evil around. I would like, hopefully, all of us to start making better and wiser choices for the Lord, to let our light shine, to take advantage of the opportunities that we have in front of us, to, as our brother Hobart prayed for us, that when an open door is presented to us, we'll walk through it. Because when God sets an open door in front of His people, He doesn't expect us to wait for somebody else to go through it. A godly decision at that point would be, yes, sir, I'm going to take this opportunity. And especially for young people tonight, we're going to be dealing with the consequences of our actions. So I'd like to start off tonight with the question, have you ever had to deal with somebody else's poor judgment? Well, of course you have. Of course you have. I haven't seen any roundabouts in your traffic patterns down here. Do y'all have roundabouts? They put roundabouts at home. Old people are going nuts because people don't know how to go through roundabouts. You know, it's really not that hard. You yield to the folks on your left, and then you go when there's an opportunity. But not everybody understands how simple sometimes roundabouts can be. Well, it's not like what I used to drive. Well, you know, maybe we have to stretch ourselves out a little bit. But inevitably, if you drive through roundabouts very often, somebody's going to turn left. Think about that one. Everybody else on the planet's going right, and somebody decides to turn left. Well, if that's ever happened to you, you now are dealing with somebody's error in judgment. You are ducking for cover and running over here, running this way, going that way. And inevitably, if they hit you, well, it's going to be your fault. I mean, after all I did was turn left in a roundabout. That actually happened at home. These two sweet young girls are going through a roundabout, and somebody hit them and then tried, they weren't going left, but they hit them in the roundabout, but then tried to blame the young girls. Really? Other people's poor judgment affects us. And how we deal with that as Christians is very, very important. Because other people have free will. And if we wind up going off into some anger-induced tirade, I'm not sure that always brings glory to God, he said with his tongue firmly planted in his cheek. Understanding that other people make bad decisions is a truth. Dealing with decisions is an example that we even talked about this morning. Joseph had to deal with the decisions, the poor decisions, the unloving ways of his brothers. Now, what I find fascinating in the last few chapters of the book of Genesis, do you realize the conclusion that Joseph came to? He told his brothers, he says, look, this isn't your fault. This was God's plan all along. Can you imagine the maturity and the faith that this man had to have to say, all that junk that I went through has turned out for the furtherance of my family? Does that remind you of Paul in Philippians chapter 1? When he said, yes, I wound up in prison. I wasn't doing anything wrong. I was just preaching the gospel. But me being in prison has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul and Joseph said the same thing. And they credited and glorified it in God. How many of us would do that? How many of us would try to find the silver lining? This is one of the lessons that we have to come to in dealing with other people's decisions. We'll get to our decisions in just a while. But in dealing with other people's decisions, we have to deal with other people's free will. Esther had to deal with what Haman was doing. We studied again that this morning. The decision of Haman to be hateful, evil, and hatching a murderous plan, even with the king's approval, Esther had to deal with it. Mordecai had to deal with it. And what did they do about it? They fasted and prayed. Now, it's awkward that the fat preacher is talking about fasting today, but when was the last time you fasted and prayed? We have specific examples when local congregations were appointing elders that the church fasted and prayed over that decision. The church together. I believe what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 6 is individual fasting over serious issues and times and situations. We're not talking about fasting for health, fasting to get skinnier, fasting for a cleanse, or whatever the modern society does with fasting. We're talking about spiritually depriving ourselves of food and nourishment and leaning completely and dependently on God and crying out to Him for His help. That's what Esther and Mordecai did. And they called for all the Jews in the capital city to do it. Did God hear their prayer? I wonder if sometimes we just pass over fasting as a first century cultural phenomenon. It's not really something 21st century Christians have to do. After all, I get a headache if I don't eat. As if a headache is the worst thing that could happen to us. And then this morning we also looked at Daniel. You didn't realize we were going to recap all the sermon this morning, did you? We considered Daniel. And Daniel, it wasn't just the beginning of Daniel chapter 6. Let's be a little more, I'm going to push the edge of the envelope this morning. Daniel got eunuched. I'm making up a word here. He got eunuched. And all the guys cringed when they realized what's involved in that. He got sent away as a youth from his homeland. Didn't say his parents were with him. He got sent to some pagan king to serve in his court, and he had to put up with that guy who was about as dense as oak wood. Because time after time, God sent visions and ways to try to get Nebuchadnezzar's mind changed. And even after a change in who runs the country, the next king didn't seem that bright either. Because he made a law that says neither Daniel nor anybody else could pray to any other god except himself. Daniel had to deal with the consequences of being faithful to God, not just one time, not just two times, his whole life, his everyday existence was dealing with the consequences and the bad consequences of other people's decisions. And sometimes I keep tabs and remember what folks did to me back in high school. You ever do that? Old people? Some of you aren't even in high school yet, so that doesn't even apply to you. Do you remember things that people have said or done to you that hurt your feelings? Of course you do. Maybe not as much as I do. Maybe I'm just the one that's confessing my sins right now and confessing my bad attitudes. But we remember these things. And sometimes when we remember them, it's a temptation. And not for spiritual benefit. I mean, sometimes we just like to be mad, don't we? Sometimes we like to play the martyr when we've never been a martyr. Could you imagine the list of indignities that Daniel could list for the cause of God and his people? And yet, what was he known for? Was he known for whining? He was known for being faithful to God. A few other examples that we didn't look at this morning. Moses' parents were commanded by the Egyptian government. Boy, I've got a bad taste of the government in my mouth today, don't I? They were commanded by the Egyptian government to kill their male child. Now, Aaron got off on this one. He obviously was too old. But the decree came down and Moses was born and they tried, what am I supposed to do? Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. I would like to set Paul's example in front of you now for just a moment. Now, in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 23, Paul has had his change in faith. He has gone from serving God as a Pharisee to serving God as a believer in Christ. That's about as 180 as you can find in Scripture. That's about as much of a complete turnaround as you will ever find. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 23, he got in trouble in Damascus. He says, "Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill them. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And the disciples took him by night and led him down through a wall in the large basket." So he's got unbelievers after him. And then verse 26. "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and didn't believe that he was a disciple." Now, wait, time. Okay, ref, time out here. So he turns and he says, "I'm following Christ," after persecuting the church. He goes to church in Jerusalem and they go, "I don't believe you." Four verses. We got believers after us and we got unbelievers after us and we got believers not believing us. Well, he obviously had a reason to quit, right? How many folks do you know make excuses on why they quit? "Well, I didn't quit on God, I just quit on the church." Hashtag false dichotomy. Now, there are bad churches. Scriptures are full of them. There are bad examples and bad situations. Satan was attacking Paul. And when other people's bad decisions came full in his lap, guess who was there? God and Barnabas. What did Barnabas do? Verse 27. "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists." But guess what? Here we go again. They attempted to kill him. So what I would like for you to do for a moment is I would like for you to think of times and situations and decisions that have had an impact on you. A few of you that I've gotten to talk to just over the last couple of days have shared a couple of situations in your life where other people's decisions have been a challenge. I started to do this like a Bible class and ask, but I thought that might not be the best idea tonight. I would just like for you in your life to think about other people's decisions that have caused you troubles and challenges and temptations and situations. Are those challenges and situations any different than just these few examples that we've met on the board? And what separated these people What separates these people and why we ought to appreciate them is the fact that they kept trusting in God despite their situation. And I would like to encourage everyone here, young and old alike, do not let the situations in your life dictate your faith. Let your faith dictate your attitude, because there are some things that are going to happen to you that you have absolutely no control over. But we also have some control over what we do. I can't help it, and no big deal are not appropriate responses to misbehavior, bad attitudes, or temptations. Considering Paul in his early times as a disciple, not only is this dealing with others' decisions, this is also, if you'll flip, I didn't change the title of the slide, dealing with the decisions of godly decisions. Dealing with godly decisions. All of these people made godly decisions. They all chose the right way. And what we see about them is God holds them up as my people. It wasn't just Job. You remember when Satan came into the throne room and he says, well, Satan said, well, you just put a hedge around Job. And God said, consider him. He's my guy. This is my boy over here. Look at him. He also said that about Joseph. He said that about Esther. He said that about Moses' parents. He said about Saul. Because Satan was attacking every single one of them. And there are consequences. There are situations that we have to deal with. And regardless of whether it turns out good or bad, whether our decisions are godly or not, we have to learn to change course if it's necessary and repent. I'd like to ask you a question. What are the possible consequences of my decisions? This is a question to ask long before the stress-filled panic moment. Nobody thinks that the first time they do Coke, they're going to die. I don't mean Coke Zero. How many of you old-timer sports fans remember the name Len Bias? You know how many times he did cocaine? Nobody thinks if they do Coke or smoke weed one time that they'll die. Nobody thinks if they get drunk one time that they're going to die. There are consequences to sinful behavior. The young couple that's caught up in the heat of the moment and have a passionate time of sinful pleasure don't think, well, this is going to change my life moving forward. We talked quite extensively yesterday in two reverse brainstorming sessions about what decisions can we make to make sure that we ignore God and we aren't going to heaven. And the kids came up with great ideas. Some of them, even though Christian's not here today, Christian, wow, went like, whew. Talking about killing himself and becoming satanic. I'm like, man, that kid, I'm glad he's on God's side, because if he weren't, wow, his thinking. Please tell him I said that. See, I'm the kind of guy, I'll just own it. Do we think about consequences? Do we think about scenarios? But then after consequences happen, how many of those poor decisions are permanent? Now, allow me to define permanent. I have grown up in a culture, in a situation, where I've heard people say, well, she ruined her life getting pregnant. You ever heard that said before? And my question is, brothers and sisters, did they? Don't just say she. Because it takes two, baby. Did they ruin their lives? There's a deacon at home. I'm just going to use a phrase. He knocked up the preacher's kid. He wasn't even really a good Christian right at that particular moment. And he's serving as a deacon on his way to becoming an elder, God willing, one day. And he got the preacher's daughter pregnant. But guess what the preacher did? He didn't ship her off somewhere else. He didn't offer to have an abortion. He didn't say the kid ought to be adopted. He invited them into his home after they repented and helped them get over the hurdle that they had put in front of them. Imagine that. Actually showing grace and compassion to young people who've made a mistake. Instead of looking at it as they've ruined their life, he said, no, it's harder, but you're going to have to live with us. Now, what young couple who gets married at 19 wants to move in with the outlaw? With their in-laws? Nobody. But you know, he looks back on that now, and he said these words to me. If that happened to me now, that'd be hard. So we think about the consequences of our actions. Yes, they raised a child when they were still practically children themselves. But it didn't ruin their life. So brothers and sisters, even if you're not involved in the situation or not a family to the situation, don't let the situation dictate to you and you have a bad decision and start talking disparagingly about folks who've made poor decisions and saying they've ruined themselves. That's ungodly. Because single parents can raise godly children. Single parents aren't necessarily handicapped when there is a village of faithful people there to have their back. Or use the word fellowship if you like that one better. Are there consequences? Would that 19-year-old boy and girl rather not have been pregnant? Well, of course not. Of course. But now they cherish their son and love him. Yes, you can take a situation that isn't perfect and you can actually turn it into the glory of God. Do we believe in God and His ways or not? Now, it's easy to sit in church when everything's going swimmingly and say, oh yeah, we believe in God's ways. Do we believe in God's ways when it hurts and when it's hard and when it's inconvenient and when it's frustrating and when it might actually cause some hurdles for us? Well, we better say yes. Because if we don't, we might be compliant and not committed. Somebody ought to preach a lesson. We need to choose our words carefully about situations and others and ourselves, especially in the heat of the moment. Because if we believe in the gospel, lives aren't ruined by sin. I'd like to talk with you about the gospel for a minute. What was Jesus' consequences to my and your sinful decisions? And this is the greatest story in the Bible. It's a story that you know all too well, but it is a story that needs to be repeated and appreciated and pondered about. We need to let the gospel help us. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I've been reviewing and bouncing back and forth. Let's actually read in our scriptures some gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I wish this verse weren't in the Bible. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Because of me, if I had a chance at all in eternity, Jesus had to go to the cross. And until I understand that, I'm not ready to obey the gospel. There is more of a depth here in understanding than we can appreciate. He made Him who committed no sin to be like He had sinned and took upon Himself the penalty for my sin so that God might, by His grace, consider me righteous, which I'm not, save the blood of Jesus. The consequence of my sin was put upon our God and our Lord and our Savior Jesus. And He was willing to take it. Oh, what a hurdle that was. What a problem that was. All right, parents. How many of you would rather suffer than see your child suffer? Every parent would raise their hand, right? Every parent would raise their hand. You know just a tad bit. You know the tip of the iceberg of what our God was willing to do. Because you can't take your child's pain away, can you? You can't take your child's pain away. Guess what our Father was able to do? He took the consequence of our failures, of our sins. And I'm using I and me and our, not just us, because us almost dehumanizes it. It takes it too far away. He took my sins on Him. Christians, we need to say that. He took my sins upon Him and faced the indignity and the death that I deserved. And even that wouldn't make me righteous, because if I suffer for my sins, that doesn't make me righteous, but He was able by His grace to make us righteous. He took the consequences of my sinful decisions and took them willingly to the cross. And understanding this gospel, we need to have gospel eyes with others and their decisions. Earlier in the chapter, look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. You see, the gospel doesn't just change our relationship with God. It changes the way, at least it's supposed to, change the way that we think about God and Jesus and ourselves. But it's also supposed to change the way that we think about others. Because church people sometimes have a problem with others. In verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and arose. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh any longer. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, we now know Him thus no longer. So, what does that mean? That means when I look at my enemy, I don't look at him as my enemy anymore. In a normal fleshly way. When Jesus says, you know, if you want to be perfect, pray for, love, do service for your enemy. I don't look at my enemy through a fleshly lens anymore. I look at him through gospel lenses and I go, I'm praying for you. What can I do to help you? That ain't normal. That's a command, folks. That's not just a subjection for some super Christians. This is a command of God. Your enemy, pray for him. Do good for him. Why? Because of the gospel. Because who were we before Christ? His enemy. How am I supposed to look at someone who does me harm? The consequence of the gospel is so widespread, not just in my relationship with God, but in how I look at God, how I look at my situation, how I look at everything. How we look, how we respond, all of this is changed, completely changed. Which is why when I talk to you about the cute little girl in the frilly dress, and you say, oh, how pretty, how cute, how wonderful, and I ask you to change, of course they're cute. Of course it's wonderful. But there's something better when you see a little child sharing with another little child. When you see a teenager go out of her way to be friends with somebody who seems awkward. When you see somebody who was harmed by someone's actions, and you see that adult being the first one to respond to repentance in grace and love. That's beautiful. And that's by choice, not by genetics. That's by faith. Because faith is more beautiful than anything physical. Real faith, when it changes people, is more beautiful. We don't regard anything or anyone according to the flesh any longer. Does that mean there is still physical beauty? Well, of course there is. But what is more beautiful? What is more beautiful, he asked rhetorically, is when a godless person, when an unbeliever, when a sinner comes to repentance. Why does heaven rejoice? Because it's better than a beautiful sunset. It's better than a great steak. It's better than a beautiful baseball play. It's better than a great dress. It's better than anything. Do we believe that? then how we look at things needs to be different. The consequences, dealing with the consequences of life, says a lot about children of God. And we, as older people, need to exemplify this graciousness, this compassion, this gospel-centeredness to our children and to children in the church. It has an impact on every aspect of our lives. Believe in the gospel. Believe in the gospel. If you have family members that have walked away from the Lord, believe in the gospel. If there are contentions between you and another brother or sister, believe in the gospel. If there's something that you have against another brother or sister, whether they're here or not, believe in the gospel. Believe in His grace and how it is transforming even you and me still right now to trust it enough to do what it says. To believe in God and His ways. Because as a friend of mine once posited, God's ways work. They always work spiritually. Whether we end up in the lion's den, whether we get eat up or not, God's ways work. Whether Esther would have gone or not, her uncle's idea was, if you don't, God will save. But wouldn't it be better if we found ourselves on God's team? Wouldn't it be better if we found ourselves actually believing the gospel? Wouldn't it be better if we found ourselves living a life not through fleshly eyes, but through gospel eyes? God's people would say yes. But saying yes inside a church building is different from saying yes when you got to deal with a jerk at work. When you have to show patience to somebody who's suffering Alzheimer's. And when the doctor calls and you've got cancer. Those are awful. When what you thought was going to be a new birth in 7 months ends up in a miscarriage. I mean, these sorts of things are difficult to deal with. But if we don't regard anything or any situation according to the flesh any longer, but deal with it through the cross and through the gospel and through grace and through righteousness and hopefulness and trusting in God, those are the kind of consequences we can hang our hat on. Whether it works out in the flesh or not. Because it doesn't always. People's lives don't always end in repentance. They don't always end in deathbed repentance and baptism. And then we have our crying over Jerusalem moments, don't we? But do you know what's interesting to me? Is that he cried over Jerusalem. He didn't holler at it. He didn't damn it. He didn't rain fire down out of heaven on it. He cried over it. Brothers and sisters, it's okay to cry over your Jerusalem. It means you care. Like God does. He cares for us and wants us to be with Him in heaven. There is nothing sweeter than that. Repeat it often, brothers and sisters. Shout it from the hilltops. Anybody that will listen, tell them about the grace of God. That He longs for His prodigals to come home. You remember in the story? Where was the father? He was looking, wasn't he? He was looking. And when he saw him a great way off, he didn't care about the wasted money, did he? All he cared was that his boy was home. If you need to come home, do it right now while we stand and sing.